Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 9, he says these words. There's going to be a lot of scripture tonight because some of what I'm saying is hard for us to understand unless we jump around scripture and have a look, and I can show you other places where you see it. You may simply not believe me. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2:9. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he goes on to say to them that they were babes in Christ and that he cannot give them meat. He has to keep on giving them milk. You probably know the passage very well. He couldn't treat them as spiritual people because they didn't know enough yet. Now, what we're going to look at today is definitely meat. There's not much milk in there at all. So let's just pray that God opens our hearts and our minds to understand these things as we look at what Paul had in mind when he wrote these words to the church in Rome. Now, you'll remember from last time when Jim was speaking, he was talking to us about being adopted sons of God. Remember, he was saying that we were joint heirs of the kingdom with Christ. This amazing gift that is given to us. But there's a condition. Do you remember the condition? We had to suffer with him, yeah? And that suffering is tempered by this wonderful promise of glory that is to come. So there's two things happening there, the suffering and the glory that's to come. And then we're told how creation was groaning, if you remember that bit, in birth pangs, and how we are also groaning. It says that we are groaning, waiting for the resurrection of the sons of God. That's us. And now, as we start this next section in verse 26, we find out that God is deeply involved in this process as well. So let's have a look at verse 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So you can see in your Bibles there, we have the word likewise. And the word likewise means you have to go back and look at what's happened before, and that helps you understand what's coming afterwards, because they're linked. And what we've had before is these two bits of suffering, okay, where creation has been suffering and groaning, and we've been suffering and groaning. And then it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is one of the things that's kind of hard to get your head around. But the Spirit groans as well. That's what this passage is saying to us. This is an amazing thought. In a sense, we're actually incapable, and not even in a sense, we are incapable without the Holy Spirit of knowing what to pray for. It's that simple. We cannot pray without the Holy Spirit. And we can't even groan effectively without the Holy Spirit, is actually what the scripture is saying. We can't desire the resurrection of the sons of God sufficiently well without the help of the Holy Spirit. And when it says praying here, it's about knowing what is God's will. It's about praying in accordance with God's will. That's what we don't know how to do. We need to realize we're not spiritual giants. If you think you are, okay, and maybe you actually are an incredibly spiritual person, but think about what that means. You are a spiritual person. That means the Holy Spirit is working in you. It's not you, I hate to tell you. You're not perfectly in tune with God, but the Holy Spirit is, and the Holy Spirit is in you if you're a believer. We're just weak, sinful vessels, but we're also temples of the living God. That's what we're told in Scripture, aren't we? And that means we need help. We need godly help. God has to come and help us be the people that he wants us to be. Think about it. Can you do anything to serve God outside of the Holy Spirit? You can't, can you? There's nothing that you can do to serve God outside of the Spirit. What is amazing is that the Holy Spirit actually comes into us and intercedes for us by communing with God. Okay? Think about that. This is one I told you was going to be difficult to get your head around. God talks to God on your behalf. He moves us, but it does actually say that these groanings are too deep for words. These are things that happen sometimes without us even knowing they're happening. God is communing with God at a level deeper than we can understand. You see, there are times when we cannot even express ourselves. We don't know how to pray. And the Holy Spirit prays for us. God carries us through because God wants us where He wants us. He is moving us in the ways that He wants us to go. And God speaks on our behalf. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints, according to the will of God. Can you see that? He who searches God, he who searches hearts is God, and he knows the mind of the Spirit. Why? Well, they are one. But it doesn't say they just talk to each other. It says that the Spirit prays on our behalf, and he intercedes for us. I find that amazing. I really do. When I think that this is going on inside of me between the Holy Spirit who's in me and God, it's an incredible thought to think that your prayers are in accordance with God's will because the Holy Spirit makes them that way. And I think about times when I'm finding it difficult to pray, and I do find it difficult to pray sometimes. I'm sure we all do. If you think your prayers are weak, they probably are, but they're not weak. Because God will make them right. The Holy Spirit intercedes for you in your relationship with your Father. You wouldn't get it right otherwise. None of us would be able to approach the throne of grace unless we had the Holy Spirit in us. So if you think you're not good enough for God, you're right. You're not good enough for God. That's why the Holy Spirit needs to be in you. And He helps us. Why? Why does He help us? Well, what is God's purpose in all of this? Does God want to lose us, or does He want to bring us into His kingdom? He is saving us, so He has to help us because He knows we cannot do it on our own. And His purpose is that His will is done and that glory comes to Him. And so He makes certain that that happens by giving us the Holy Spirit. Even our own weaknesses aren't allowed to get in the way of us doing what God wants us to do. So how does He do that? Well, Paul tells us. Verse 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." Now, I've read that verse many, many times in the past, often on a fridge somewhere, usually, don't we? And you look at it as this kind of universal truth for our lives, don't we? I've read it to mean that in all things that happen, God is ultimately working for good, because that's what it says. It does say that, but it doesn't end there, does it? How many of us read just to the comma, or we quote just to the comma? Who quotes just to the comma? When I'm quoting this verse, I quote up to the comma. I don't usually finish it off. Shame on me, because it says, "For those who are called according to His purpose." There's a very, very definite statement being made there. So this verse applies to believers. The called of God. Now that's a special people. That's a different people to everyone. That's not everybody. It's the called of God. A people that have been nominated and set apart by God for a special purpose. Those whom God has called according to His purpose or His will. So these people can know that God works all things for good. Now, you might think, well, that's not really that different to what I was thinking. And you're probably right. Those who have not only heard the call, but responded to it are the ones it applies to. But there's another verse just after this, in verse 29. And it says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." Now, once again, the words that have come before are going to apply to the words that come after because of this little word "for." And they elaborate on what's been said. So we can't just take this statement in verse 28 and not think about what comes afterwards, because there's this little word "for" that just makes sure we have to bring this whole passage all together. the good news is that what comes afterwards makes this verse even better, in my opinion. It gives it so much more depth. It's incredible. So let's have a look at what Paul has to say. For those whom he foreknew, the beginning of verse 29. Now there's a word we don't use every day, foreknew. Who's used the word foreknew recently? Anyone? No? I haven't. Well, yeah, except for this week when I was busy looking it up. Well, the fore bit's quite easy, isn't it? That just means that something's happening at the beginning or an earlier time. Your forearm is the front bit of your arm, isn't it? It just means something that's happening before. Nice and simple. Now, the word new is a slightly different kettle of fish, though, because the word new can mean to be aware of someone's existence. I know them. I know they're there. It can mean to have a very deep relationship with someone. I know that person. Okay? And in Scripture, it can actually represent sexual love as well. Adam knew his wife. So there are at least three different meanings for the word new. But there are some really significant biblical texts that apply in the Old Testament that are really relevant to this one. And I said we were going to jump around Scripture, so get ready. Jeremiah 1 verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, says God. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He's talking to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And then from Amos and chapter 3, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You only have I known. So can you see that there's at least two meanings that are ruled out straight away here? The only one that makes logical sense when God is talking to his people here and to Jeremiah is about having a relationship with them, having some kind of deep personal relationship with them. He has chosen them, he's set them apart, and he's loved them. That's the case in both of these instances. And this whole concept of relational love, it goes right back to Christ as well. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 7, verses you'll be really familiar with, verse 21 to 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, did Jesus have knowledge of them? Of course he has knowledge of them. So what does he mean? He just didn't know them. He had no deep personal relationship, no special loving relationship for them. They weren't in covenant with him. They weren't in relationship with him. They just were consciously aware of him, if you like, and him of them. But they were still his enemies. John 10, verse 14 to 15. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Think about those words, know, in there. They can only mean a deep relational love between Christ and his sheep. So I'm going to suggest that when we see the word foreknew here, we think along these lines, foreloved with a purpose to be in relationship with, something along those lines, foreknown with the purpose of a deep relational love one day. Does that make sense? That is what God is saying when he says, because it's not just awareness of us. I need us to be very, very clear about that. God knew that Hitler was coming. He knew of his existence, of course he did. But did he know him like this? It's highly unlikely he did. There's no evidence that he did. So when did he forelove us with this relational purpose? When did that happen? When did he foreknow us? Well, Ephesians 1, 3 to 4 says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Yet another mind-blowing thing. I find it amazing to think that God loved us with intent before the foundation of the world. He loved you with a deep relational purpose before the foundation of the world. That's what Scripture is saying to us. Before anything was made and anything existed, God foreknew each one of us. Before Genesis 1, before the beginning. So to foreknow is not just about knowledge of something. It's not just about knowing about it in advance. It's about being chosen and loved in advance with a very special purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, many brothers. Here we have yet another one of those difficult words that we don't use very often. Predestined, what does that mean? Well, pre, again, is quite simple. It just means before. It happens at the beginning. We have prehistoric, premature, all these words that we use often, but predestined just isn't one of them. So we need to look at destined. What does destined mean? Well, destined means something that is bound to happen or has to happen, doesn't it? If it's destined to happen. When we say someone is destined for success, we mean that they're well on their way and they're going to get there. It's bound to happen. We say a movie is destined to become a classic. What does that mean? It means it's going to become a classic. It's a sure and certain thing. So to say someone is predestined means that something's been decided beforehand that is bound to happen. And Paul says to us, that is exactly what God has done in this situation. Those whom he has chosen in love, the ones that he has foreknown, he has also decided and decreed are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. Because notice, it doesn't just say you're predestined. It says you're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is a process. It's one where we are constantly being changed to become more and more like Jesus. That's what it means to conform to something. It means to change, to be more like it. And that's what God is doing to us. Christ conquered death. He had victory over sin, victory over death. And that is what God is doing for us. He's giving us victory over sin and eventually victory over death. And that's the image we're being conformed to. Think about where we are in our fallenness, in our being away from God. He is drawing us closer and closer and making us more and more like Christ. And it's set in stone. It's going to happen. It's predestined. And that's why Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. That's why he's the firstborn. It's because God knows there are going to be many brothers that come after him. And he is just the first. Ephesians 1 again makes it really clear. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Can you see how those verses tie so beautifully together? We're talking about the adoption of sons, how we are groaning, how the Spirit helps us, and then how we are known and predestined. And then you jump across to Ephesians, and it just sums it up for us so beautifully. God has decreed that we are to become his children. It's like he's gone out and said, you are going to be my sons. I'm adopting you. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and so we must become more and more like his Son. He is our infinitely superior brother, but we are called to be conformed more and more and more to him and to his image. That's an incredible challenge. Just think what it is to be told you have to become more and more like Christ. We are told that very, very clearly in Scripture. God is our Father. We are joint heirs with Christ, this incredible blessing in the kingdom. But we have to become more and more like Jesus. We have to live in a way that brings us closer and closer to Jesus. So that's what predestination is. It's God's decreeing of the path that he has chosen for us, where we are going to walk and become closer and closer and closer to Christ as we follow that path. Now, a lot of people have difficulty with this doctrine. They really do. But it is actually a beautiful doctrine. When you look at it as a teaching, it is an incredibly beautiful teaching. Because what's the alternative? I've chosen you, but I'm just going to let you do it yourself. Let's see how well you do. That's the alternative. God doesn't work that way. Those whom he predestined, he also called. So what does it mean to be called? That's quite simple, isn't it, really? Well, we think so, anyway. Calling is the point in time and space when God, where his foreknowledge of us and his predestination of us, where they are worked out, and we hear God for the first time. Because you can have the gospel preached at you for years, and I say at you for years, because it just bats off your head, doesn't it? It just goes wherever. It certainly doesn't go in. But there's a day when it'll go in. And it can come, it doesn't even have to be preached. I know a person who was converted simply by reading their Bible. It was a Bible left on a shelf for years in a foreign language, and it happened to be her language, and she picked it up and she read it and she was converted by reading scripture. Why? Because it's the word of God and it's the power of God to salvation. That was her call. A calling is effectual. It works. It has to work. That makes it a call. If it doesn't, it's not the call of God. This call is heard and responded to. It doesn't return empty. That's a call. And God says, those whom he predestines, he also calls. It's though you've been deaf and God gives you a hearing aid. And so for the first time, you actually hear. Now, most of you will think, well, that's the time I became a believer. That's exactly right. That was the time of your calling, was when you became a believer. But think about what you were like when you were just before you were a believer. Romans 3, verses 10 to 11. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Those are pretty straight up statements. You were not seeking God, is what Paul said to us. Why? Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. He tells us in Ephesians that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We had no desire to seek after God. There's nothing in us that turns us to God, nothing at all that will turn you to God. Calling is when God comes for you. It's when he says, right, I'm going to get him today. And it's the point when, in his mercy, he opens your eyes and you can see God for the first time. You can see the gospel of Christ and you understand it, finally, as what it is. Before that, you don't have faith. You can't have faith because it hasn't been given to you. That's when God gives you faith. So you don't actually put your faith in God. God puts his faith into you, is what he does. He gives you faith. He gives us the ability to believe in him. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 2 tells us that God grants repentance. Without God, you can't even repent. He has to grant you repentance. The devil has you captive otherwise. Spurgeon said this. He said, I've met with a great many believers and talked with them about this matter, but I never knew one who could put his hand on his heart and say, I believed in Jesus without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. I think it's a wonderful statement because it says every single one of us was brought into the kingdom by the Spirit. Now, there is a sense in which a call goes out universally. Of course it does. There's a sense in which we share the gospel and it goes out. But that is not an effectual call. It's effective when God opens your eyes and your ears and your heart to hear that gospel. And everyone that God calls effectually is saved. It's a summons that you cannot resist. It's impossible to resist. And God calls us at that point when his grace and his mercy meet, and he includes us in the plan of salvation that he's had running from before the foundation of the world. You've got some fairly stubborn knees before God gets to you, and he bends your knees down onto the ground. That's what he does. C.S. Lewis says he was dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. His words. Lovely words, I think, because they illustrate perfectly where he was coming from. Those whom he called, he also justified. Now, we couldn't have done Romans to this point without covering justification at some length, but it's arguably one of the most important doctrines we can possibly hold to. Martin Luther said the church stands or falls by this doctrine. And it's the process of being declared righteous by God. That's what he does. He declares us righteous. We're sinful, but we're declared to be righteous before God through faith in Christ. And that's a gift, again. God gives us that. We can't boast. Why do we need it? Well, it's part of God's plan. Because God is a just God. And he has to justify us and still be a just God. So he had to punish Christ. That's why. He can't punish Christ and not justify us. Can you see how it works the other way around as well? He's a God of justice and he has to deal with sin. So God foreknew us. He predestined us. And he knew what would be needed in order to make us right with him. When Adam and Eve sinned, the plan of salvation was there instantly, wasn't it? It was ready. It was ready to go. He says, Jesus will crush the serpent's head and the serpent will strike his heel. God has to be just and still save us. So he brings the plan into play immediately. And Christ took our place so that we could be adopted as sons and heirs with him. That's justification. Jesus takes our place so that God can declare us righteous and still be just, still be a just God. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And God does that for every one of us to achieve his purposes. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now lastly, we get to this wonderful word, glorified. What does glorified mean? This glorification is actually our final state. That's what happens to us one day. It's the point where this whole plan comes to a climax one day with the resurrection of the sons of God. If you're thinking that one day you're just going to end up somewhere in the sky playing a harp, that is not what's going to happen to you. Okay, you'll be resurrected. It says that we will have a bodily resurrection. That's what's coming. The glorification of us is what we have to look forward to. And we will live with Christ and with God. Everything we're told just before this is groaning in anticipation of that. That's how much we should be looking forward to it. Everything's groaning. But of course, it's a process. It's a process of glorification. It takes a long time. God wants to conform us to the image of his Son, doesn't he? That's part of the process of glorification. It's part of how it happens. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Isn't that amazing that God is transforming us from one degree of glory to another degree of glory as we behold his face? Now, glorification begins when we become believers, but while we still have sin in us, it is never complete. It cannot be complete. It's only one day when we are without sin that we can be fully glorified. And this happens on the last day. Philippians 3, and verse 20 to 21. "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body." by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see that? He is going to transform your lowly body to be like his glorious body. That's the promise. That's the glorification. So it begins as we conform ourselves to Jesus, but it can only be truly in place when we are changed from the corruptible to the incorruptible, the resurrection. Now, I wonder if you've noticed that that word is the only word there that's in the past tense. Can you see that? Yeah? Sorry, it's not the only word that's in the past tense. They're all in the past tense. It's the only one that hasn't happened that's in the past tense. I'll just get it right. These he also glorified. And I can assure you it's in the past tense, okay? And it's not the past tense in some continuing way. It's the past tense done and dusted. Now why? Why would Paul write that word in the past tense? When we know from what else he says that our glorification is still to come. Why? Why would he put it in the past tense? Well, let's consider everything that's happened. We have been foreknown by God. So loved with a deep relational purpose from before the foundation of the world by God. We've been predestined, so he has decreed that we are going to conform to the image of his Son. He has called us effectively and effectually, changing our hearts to serve him, and it does work in our lives. He has declared us righteous before him. He has taken our sin and dealt with it on the cross completely. So what can go wrong? Nothing. At the beginning of this chapter, we read those words, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Nothing can go wrong at this point. It's God's plan. There is nothing greater than God. And so he tells it to us as though it's already happened, because to God, it has already happened. It's the past tense for God because, as far as he's concerned, it's done. It's that certain. It's sure and certain. And he's that certain of it. It's God's plan. It's in his control. We haven't been involved in this at all so far. And that's the wonderful bit, is when it comes to salvation, we aren't involved in it at all, except to do something with what he has purchased for us. But that isn't our salvation. Paul and God through Paul is so certain of this happening that he speaks of our glorification as though it has already happened. I can't think of a better way of expressing something in the future that is so certain to happen than treating it as though it has happened in the past. And in a way, it's an amazing revelation, isn't it? A bit like the revelation, when God reveals something of what's going to happen and at the end to John, this is a little revelation for us that we are going to be glorified. And it's an encouraging thing that Paul is saying to us. So, what is he saying overall in this wonderful passage? Because I think it is a wonderful passage. I think it's an incredibly encouraging passage. When you take it and you look at it and you think, God has done this for me. Well, I think he's saying to us, hardships and suffering are coming your way. I think that's a promise. And the reason I read to you those first few verses that Jim covered last week is because they lead into this. You can't think about these verses unless you put them into their context. And their context is us suffering. If we're brothers of Christ and heirs of the kingdom, suffering is coming our way. We need to be ready for that. We're going to be subjected to persecution, hardship. We're going to groan to God in anticipation of our resurrection. We can have joy, though, in the fact that God is there with us, and that he is in us, and that he is communing with himself in us. He is moving us to pray the way we should pray. And we are praying that way. And when we don't pray aright, he changes our prayers. He intercedes for us. Can you think? Both the Holy Spirit and Christ are interceding on our behalf. You couldn't have anyone better interceding for you before God. If there can be something even better than that, there is a plan that is in place that is being worked out by God. And it has been in place before the foundation of the world. He put it in place to work out, and it will happen. God is bringing all things together for good. And Paul says that God initiated this plan of salvation and it follows a pattern. And he talks about that pattern. It cannot be broken. You were loved with a purpose before the foundation of the world. God chose us in him, we're told in Ephesians. And because of that, he decreed that we were going to be conformed to the image of his son. We were going to change our ways to conform ourselves more and more to Christ. Then he calls us with an effectual call that we cannot resist. And he changes our hearts that were made of stone before and they are now made of flesh. And he declares us righteous through our God-given faith in Christ. He gives us the faith. It's in Christ. And because of that, he can take Christ's sacrifice and put that against our account and declare us righteous, innocent, and even better, we have the righteousness of Christ laid against our account as well. We're not just neutral, we're in positive balance as well. God satisfies his justice and his mercy. And then lastly, he gives us this sure and certain hope of future glory. He says to us, I am so certain it's going to happen, because I've seen it happen already, that I can speak to you as though it's in the past. That is the working together for good that is being spoken of here. It's not a fridge magnet, I'm afraid. It is very deep. So think about it when you quote those words. Pull it into its context. It does apply to things in our lives. Of course it does. We can look at things. I know a story, I can't remember if it was Wayne Grudem or John Piper or someone. One of them said a friend of theirs, wife and child died. And they were absolutely heartbroken. And all they could keep going to them and saying was just keep reading those verses until you believe them. That's what they said. Just keep reading those verses until you believe them. And it took a long time. Of course it would. Because there's nothing in there that says you won't be affected by your suffering. But we can know that God is working for our good. And whilst these words apply to our lives in a kind of a general way, that strips away from them their power. Their power is the fact that God is doing something infinitely wonderful and incredibly complex with the whole world. And that is what these verses are saying. He is enacting a plan of salvation that covers millions and billions of people over all time across the whole world. That's what these verses are saying. Amazing. We should be in awe of our God for what he does for us. He is working in the issues that you're facing right now, but he's also working all of that, all of those issues all over the world together for a greater good at a level far higher than you and your life. He's working on your salvation, absolutely, past, present, and future. And he's at work in you, through you, and for you, and he's going to succeed. So what can we do in response? Well, I'm just going to close with three very simple things. One, I think we can stand in awe of our God. I think we don't do that enough. We can stand there and look at him and say, wow, what have you done in my life? Thank you so much. And the thank you is the second thing we can do, is thank him for what he's done. Let's get on our knees and give thanks to our God. And the third thing's very simple and very hard to do. We need to go and share that wonderful plan of salvation with other people. It's a very simple thing. But you realize it's one of the only things we are called to do. It is one of the only instructions we are given. I'm going to leave you with some words from Matthew. Those words from Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for the wonderful blessing of being able to look at Scripture and to understand what you are saying to us. Father, I pray that you will make these words meaningful to us, that they will change us, and that we'll be able to look at life in a new way, Lord, knowing the wonderful plan of salvation that you are enacting in us and around us. Lord, we could not get our heads around the complexities of what you are doing. And that is a good thing, Father. It would make us proud. But we thank you for it. We thank you and we just hold up our hands and say, we are not worthy. But you have done this for us and we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you pour out on us, for the mercy you pour out on us, and for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.